I'm sorry for starting so late.
I was telling someone, if you think I'm absent-minded here, you should live with me. I am. Okay, we're at the bottom of page 30, which is the last handout you had from 2 weeks ago, which is 1C. We just have one sentence from that page, and that is, Israel's moral code was permanently written and given by God himself. So the top of page 31, we go on. I make the opening observation that a moral code of hand-me-down tradition and sometimes unreliable conscience that guided everyone, the people of God and the nations, did not have the clarity and authority of a permanently written code given directly by God himself and thus was fully inspired and inerrant. There was a time when a man's word was his bond. It's interesting to note that the late Will Rogers lived by that code, and so he never signed a contract with Florence Ziegfeld. He would always, they'd hash it out, then finally they'd shake hands on it. And Ziegfeld was, of course, such a businessman as he made sure he had a lawyer to witness the thing. But a man's word was his bond. That's no longer the case, and that's why we say, and Ruth Ann is always saying to me this, did you get it in writing? I have learned that I am not to come home without a written receipt. I have problems with the Chancellor of the Exchequer when I come home. And I've used the credit card, but I didn't get the receipt. So, it's important to that. What was it, Ruth Ann? We had a problem with something, or was it with for the church, and you were able to dig out some past record of years ago? That's my sweetheart. So having this as a moral code is a good thing. Up till then, they had tradition, and they had a conscience. But the conscience didn't work, as you saw in the case of Noah. So now we have a written code, and it's the kingdom is now taking the form with a constitution and laws. 2C in your outline on page 31, Israel's moral code permanently linked religion and morality, belief and behavior, the temple service and everyday life. My observation, the Mosaic law struck at two dangerous errors. One, the ancient notion that true religion can exist apart from morality, and two, that a stable morality based on reason alone is able to stand without religious foundations. Do you have your Bibles? Turn to Psalm 15, for example. Psalm 15. The Psalm 15 is divided up into two sections. Verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm. I want you to notice that the psalm is basically a question and answer. The question is in verse 1, and the answer is the rest of the psalm. O Lord, So he starts off with the vocative. He's addressing God. The covenant Lord, Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, what are the qualifications for going into your presence? What are the qualifications for going into your presence and staying there? Now, people today never stop to think about this. We, as you've heard me say, I guess, a number of times, our society believes that if God exists, he just naturally loves me just the way I am. And a lot of preachers will tell you God accepts you just as you are. Well, once you say that, then all you have to do is say, good, then he's not going to ask me to change. Well, that's not how it goes. You did not approach God in the Old Testament without a blood sacrifice or a sacrifice of some sort, because there was a grain offering. But you didn't approach God without a sacrifice in your hand. Do we approach God today with a sacrifice in our hands? Well, we should have two sacrifices. First of all, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which Hebrews 13 talks about. But of course, we have the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And so we come into God's presence claiming the sacrifice of Christ. You do not come into God's presence without a sacrifice. But the psalmist doesn't talk about that in this psalm. As important as that is, he does not mention it. Instead, he lifts in verses 2 through 5 moral qualifications. Do you see that? The question is verse 1, who shall dwell in your holy? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, which means he doesn't even lie to himself, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is interesting because it helps us to understand that the Jews were the first in all of ancient times to link worship with God with morality. The ancient Greeks did not. You could go into Palace Athena, you could go into the Parthenon. Parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. And the Parthenon was, of course, the place for dedicated to the virgin, the goddess Athena, goddess of war. Anyway, when you went in, you could offer a sacrifice and then you could go out and do whatever you wanted. It was much like the Romans when they required a loyalty oath to Caesar. You went in, took a pinch of salt and you put it before the statue of Caesar and says, Caesar is Lord. They didn't care what you did as long as you admitted. They didn't care what other gods you worshipped as long as you admitted that Caesar is supreme. We're going to get like that in the government here. Your loyalty to the government over your loyalty to God. But be that as it may. In the ancient world, these were two separate parts. What you did in the temple and what you did in everyday life were totally unconnected. The Jews united them. And what you see here is that how you behave, verses 2 through 5, how you behave Sunday through Friday determines whether or not you can enter into the tent, the tabernacle, the temple, on Sabbath. So there is a sense in which, while Sunday is the first day of the week, it's reversed the order. You behave well in order to be able to go into the temple. Now we go to worship God, and because of that, we live out of obligation to him. So it's just like you have in the pattern. The Old Testament, obedience came first and then the blessing. In the New Testament, the blessing comes first and then comes the obedience. You see this in Ephesians, for example. The first three chapters is what God has done for you. The last three chapters is what you do for God. So the whole order is different, but both of them are intimately related. Now, our society is separating them, as you know. I've met Christians that are living in immorality and do all sorts of things, and then they come to church and they do not see any connection between their behavior and their belief. But that's not how it was in the ancient world, and this is why the code was written in, spelled out. This is what God expects of you. He has started a covenant relationship in grace with you. Now, in light of the covenant, here's what you have to do. And if you don't do these things, here comes discipline, or here comes blessing, if you obey. But this is Psalm 15 is very important because it connects those two together, which you don't find so much in ancient Greece or any of the ancient religions. And even Aristotle, we had to translate some of him. Verse 3, and now 3c, Israel's moral code, the historical kingdom's constitution and laws, connected human welfare and moral considerations. These laws were designed to help you help other people. We'll read here, observation 1. Israel's constitution and laws encouraged the treatment of others with a proper balance of justice and mercy by the promises of blessing for good behavior and the threats of divine discipline and punishment for bad behavior. By the way, I said here, I carefully composed this sentence, the proper balance of justice and mercy. Pure justice without any proper mixture of mercy can easily become injustice. Justice without mercy is harsh. Mercy without justice is tepid. Only God can send someone to hell. Not only because he has the authority to do it, but because he will do it without committing a sin. I am sure that if you gave me a chance to condemn Hitler to hell, I would have a secret glee about it. Here's what you get for treating God's people badly. We have to be careful that mercy without some justice can be maudlin, and justice without the proper mixture of mercy, it becomes really harsh and overkill. So you and I have to be very careful when we're dealing with others that we hit the right balance. Oh, is this hard? You bet it's hard. But you have to do it. There has to be now I'm not saying what the percentages is, because in each situation it's different. But you have to be careful. And whatever you do, be careful in asking God for justice. You are apt to get it and regret it. All of us live by the mercy of God. Anyway, let me continue with the last sentence. But his principle has often caused unbelievers to question his connection to. Okay, if there is a and you and I have seen this in law. We've said there's an old saying that justice delayed is justice denied. Well, there's a sense in which that might be true. But because there is a gap sometimes between what the law says, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And there's a gap between when the crime has been committed and when God finally executes his judgment. And this has caused, as I say here, unbelievers to question this connection between God's justice and the execution of his justice. And I have them here under A and B, the problem of delay and the problem of hiddenness. A, the problem of delay. There is sometimes a failure to execute immediately any breach of the code's justice. This delay obscures the connection between disobedience and punishment, between cause and effect, in other words. That justice delayed, it means no judge exists and the moral code is useless. Okay, if I'm not supposed to commit adultery and adulterers were to be stoned, and yet we know people that committed adultery and they weren't stoned in the ancient world, then apparently God doesn't care. This delay fails to see the activity of God's mercy, which gives the offender time to repent and make restitution. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If justice was always immediate in its execution, the earth would be empty of humans. Am I correct on that? Wouldn't you love to be in a church where God manifested his justice on an Ananias and Sapphira? Wouldn't you? I mean, you know, these people lie to the deacons about what they've contributed, and they ask for a big tax, whatever they call it, you know, that you've given to charitable organizations. And the minute they ask the deacons for it, they drop dead in the church service. I'll tell you, that would sober the church service up in a heartbeat, wouldn't it? How many of you would like to be in a case where you saw God took immediate action like that? I think I'd join another church for fear that I would be the next victim. Thank God for his mercy. But you see, when there's too big a gap between what the breaking of the law and the punishment, well, yes, just the way humans are. B is the problem of hiddenness. God's providential dealings with the disobedient using secondary means to inflict discipline. In other words, it's not a direct thunderbolt from heaven, but he uses other human beings, he uses human history, he uses natural cause and effect, has hidden his involvement, Jeremiah 51, verses 28 through 30. Thus, the unbeliever concludes that there is no divine intervention, only natural events with natural causes in human history. Even sincere believers stumble over God's hiddenness in judgment and interpret it as his indifference. Turn to Habakkuk, for example. Where in the world is Habakkuk? Well, find Matthew, make a left turn, and you'll get into the minor prophets. Just keep going backwards, and you'll finally hit Habakkuk. Now, if you get to Jonah, you've gone too far. But start with Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. You found it? I'm tempted to preach from Habakkuk. Here is a man wrestling with God. Let me say this to you. You may find this interesting. How many of you have read the book of Job? I hope all of you. If you read the book of Job and you read the prologue, you think that the problem is that Satan is saying to God, you've protected this man, and that's why he worships you. You take away your protection from away from him, let me at him, and I'll have him cursing you to his face. And there have been some scholars that thought that was what the book of Job is about. I don't think so. Once you get into chapter 3 and you start the dialogue between Job and his friends, it's not Job who's on trial. It's God. The people who are defending God are Job's friends. You must have done something wrong, because you are being disciplined by the Lord. If there ever was a person that was disciplined, it has to be you. Just look at those boils. Look at the death of your family. Look at everything that you've had and is gone. If there's ever a person that's under the discipline of God, it's you. And the only reason why God disciplines people is because of sin. So confess it. And Job says, I'm innocent. So God, where is my blessing? And God is the one that's put in the box and is tried, oddly enough. Here is God being put in the box again. I mean by a dock in the sense of the British being put into the where the accuser stands. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verses 1 through 4, listen to Habakkuk's complaint. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for your help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? You're not doing anything. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Why aren't you doing something? And look at what God's answer is. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. And they pile up earth and take it. They conquer those fortresses. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And Job issues a second complaint here. Why aren't you doing anything? What Habakkuk is complaining is that he doesn't see that the evil that's coming upon Israel, and Habakkuk writes before the Babylonian, just before the Babylonian captivity, that God is punishing Israel for their sins, and he's using a foreign nation, a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, a boasting of our military might nation to punish Israel. And his first response is, you're not protecting your people. You are not acting just toward your people. And God says, yes, I am. You just don't see it. Let's look at verse 5. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So here's the hidden hand. God is at work. He's punishing Israel for their sins. But Habakkuk doesn't see it. He sees instead injustice, because God is hidden in this process. Okay? I'm going to go through observation 2 and then I'm going to stop, because we got a late start due to some guy that can't pay attention to what's going on. For observation 2, the historical form of God's kingdom as revealed in Scripture shows his moral government with spectacular action immediately executed. His supernatural execution is seen in 2 ways. Positively, his infliction of supernaturally imposed punishment, the plagues in Egypt, for example. They're miracles. And passively, his withdrawal of his supernatural protection. This is Romans 1, which is what I think God is doing now on American society. He is slowly removing his protecting hand, and people are pursuing sin, and they say, this is what we want. And he says, oh, really? Well, I'll let you have it. Even sincere, it should be believers, I see that now, stumble over God's hiddenness in judgment and his, wrong place. All depends on Israel's obedience or disobedience to her constitution of laws and moral code. This is clearly summarized by Moses and what some have called the Palestinian covenant, which is Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. These are the conditions for living in the land. He says, if you do right, you'll be blessed. If you don't do right, there is a series of judgments that come, and things get progressively worse. And it all looks so natural, insects and so forth. They don't see anything like that. Anyway, we're going to stop right here, and we'll look at Deuteronomy 28 next week, because I've already run 15 minutes past our normal time, and that makes up for the lack of discipline, I guess we could say, this morning in the morning service. You cannot say when I preach that I'm on automatic pilot. I throw everything I have into the sermon. And I become so focused sometimes that I've been told that the building could be blown away in a hurricane and I'd still be preaching. We've got a great message to preach. You know, we just do. And we've got a great God. We'll look at Deuteronomy 28 next week, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessing upon us as a people. Thank you for this church. I pray that you'll help us to be salt and light in this community, where we deal with people who are up and out. Yeah, they've been financially successful, and you've blessed them with common grace, but they don't see it as coming from you. So help us, Father, to take a message of the gospel. Yes, with the bad news that people are sinners, and the good news that Christ died for them. So help us, Father, to be faithful to you, because we have your written code, the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.